Nabil, give us a little bit of your history, of your background, where were you born, and how you were introduced to Islam.
Well, my name is Nabil Qureshi. I'm 26 years old. I was born Muslim and raised Muslim all the way up until the age of 22. So the Islam came from my family. My parents are immigrants from Pakistan, and that's how I got to know Islam. They raised me in a very a traditional Muslim household, and Islam was very near and dear to me throughout my childhood.
When you finally, I've read your testimony before, when you arrived at college or the university, that's when you met your friend David Wood. Tell us a little bit about that and how it came about that it took, you know, a certain amount of years to finally accept the Lord and see what Islam was all about.
Well, to talk about that, I'd have to give a little bit of background. See, when I was in high school and when I was even younger than that, my parents had taught me to defend my beliefs as a Muslim. You see, here in the United States, nearly everyone that we saw, we considered Christian. And so for us to be Muslim in a Christian nation, we had to be able to defend our beliefs. And so my parents taught me to defend my beliefs and also to tell any Christian that I ran into who was interested that they should become Muslim. And I would challenge Christians by asking them simple questions. I'd say, for example, where did Jesus claim to be God in the Gospels? And quite often, no one would be able to give any sort of response. And so a very, very basic central belief in Christian theology that Jesus is God, people wouldn't be able to defend. They wouldn't even be able to show where Jesus said he was God. And at best, they'd quote John, which says the Father and I are one. But in the same book, Jesus says, I pray that you would be one to the disciples. He says, I pray that you would be one just as I am one with the Father. And this seems to cancel out that verse as far as it showing deity. So to me, it seemed that Christians had no idea why they were Christians. And so when I met my friend David Wood at the university, I asked him when he was reading the Bible, I said to him, you know, your Bible is corrupt. It's not trustworthy. And it was when I asked him this that we started having this long series of conversations back and forth. And ultimately, that's what got me interested in really finding out the truth.
Nabil, so give us a bit of a background of how you met David in the university and how that led to your conversion, accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior.
Well, David was on the public speaking team with me. We were both on the debate and forensics team. And so when we were out at a university trip to do a public speaking tournament, that's where I met him. And it just so happened to be that while we were out, David and I were the only two people on the team who chose to stay behind. The rest of the team wanted to go out one evening and go clubbing or go drinking, what have you. And David and I stayed back. In Islam, the version of Islam that I had been taught was a very moral one, in so much as there was no drinking allowed, no smoking, no dating, nothing of the sort. And so I stayed behind in the hotel, and so did David. And that's where I saw him reading the Bible, and that's where I got to ask him the question about the Bible. So that's how we became friends. So it was a similar morality. We both had this concept of what it means to be a good person. And a lot of Muslims will share a very similar morality with Christians when it comes to what it means to be a good person.
When you had met David, you said in your testimony, and I've read about it and seen it on YouTube also, it says that it took you quite some time, what, about 3 years to finally accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, is that correct?
About 4 years. 4 years.
4 years. So, in essence, you could say, and correct me if I'm wrong, that David was the first person that you ever spoke to in an apologetic manner in which he could defend the Bible and present a plausible argument that Jesus is the Son of God.
Right, and this was a process that took a long time. In fact, the number that most places will give now is that it takes, on average, a Muslim 7 years to become a Christian. And a lot of people would give up in that period of time trying to share Christ with someone, but David didn't give up. We went and we talked first about the Bible. And when I was talking with him about the Bible, I came to find out a lot of truths. For one, that early in Christian history, we're talking 300 AD, we have a whole Bible from that time, Codex Sinaiticus. So if anyone says the Bible is a very late book and we can't trust what we have, we know that we have a Bible that's in our possession from just a few hundred years after Jesus' time. That's amazing. Beyond that, we have manuscripts that go back to within 100 years of Jesus' life. And you don't have anything that is that early outside of the Bible. So the Bible has the most trustworthy textual history to it. And even critics of the Bible will agree to that. Bart Ehrman, if you've heard of him, he's one of the most outspoken biblical textual critics. And he will admit that the New Testament is the most trustworthy document from ancient history. So
I'm sorry. Go ahead. Continue.
Go ahead.
What about proponents of Islam like Shabir Ali? He's going around the whole country and around the world. I hear contradictions from him, saying that he takes the Quran and he also takes the Bible to add on as like an additive to his life. But then all he does in his debates is try to shoot at the Bible, and try to prove to people that the Quran is truly the inspired word of Allah and of God. What would you say to a person which you're debating, someone like Shabir, because people are they're fanatic listeners of a person like Mr. Ali, and he won't stop at anything to, what would you say, not to defend the Quran and to continually attack the Bible in light of what you said of the historicity of the Bible?
Well, I did meet Shabir actually while I was still a Muslim. I met him at a debate with a Christian. He debated a friend of mine named Michael Lacona on the idea of, did Jesus rise from the dead? And in fact, I might be debating him in February in Canada.
Ooh, gotta pray for that one.
Yeah, it's if I don't debate him, I'll be debating one of his friends, but I'm gonna be debating up there in Canada. The issue of the Quran versus the Bible is a very deep one. I actually had a whole debate on the Quran itself in England this past year. The Bible is different from the Quran in that it's written by multiple authors, it's written over a larger time span. And the Quran was a very controlled book. It was written by one person, or dictated, if you will, by one person. And the compilation of that book was overseen by people who were chosen. And in fact, he would never say this in a debate, but the Quran, and Muslims all agree, the Quran, after it was formed in the way that the third caliph, Uthman, chose to form it, all the evidence we had of the Quran was burnt, destroyed. All the earliest manuscripts of the Quran were destroyed by Muslims, and only the copy that they officially published was allowed to remain. So this is a huge problem, a huge textual problem with the Quran. In no way can you ever possibly say the Quran is 100% perfectly preserved when you have no evidence to show what the original version was like. That's what I would say about the Quran. Now, about the Bible, to a Muslim, I would say, Number one, Muhammad never, ever argued against the Bible. He never said the Bible is corrupt. He always said, you have the Bible with you. Go to chapter 5 of the Quran, verses 46 and 44, as well as 66 and 64. It says in the Quran that the Christians have the Bible with them, the Injil, and they can judge according to it. So in Muhammad's time, Muhammad admits the Quran is trustworthy. And in fact, according to Sunan Abu Dawud, Muhammad puts his hand on an Old Testament and he says, I bear witness that this is the word of God. And so it's really hard for any Muslim to ever say that the Bible isn't trustworthy if they actually look at what Muhammad said. Now, the best they can do is go to a verse in the Quran that says the words were changed for falsehoods. It says the Christians and the Jews took the words and they changed them for falsehood. And if you take that out of context, then you can make it sound as if the Bible's been changed. But when you see the context, you see that it's talking about not necessarily the scriptures themselves, but the teachings of the scriptures, that the people would take the teachings of the scriptures and use them however they want to. So it's taking that verse out of context. And if you look at the Quran, chapter 15, verse 91, the Quran says that the words of the Quran were shredded, shredded, which is a much harsher statement than anything used of the Bible. And so really there's no case that a Muslim can really bring that the Bible is not trustworthy and be consistent with the Quran.
But give us a brief history on Muhammad. There's a lot of speculation of who Muhammad was. A lot of people say he suffered from epileptic attacks and this is how he received, in reality, the Quran and so on and so forth. And I've heard all of the various arguments. Give us a brief history of who Muhammad was and how he was the inventor or the creator of this worldwide, now worldwide religion.
Now, Muhammad was a man who was born in 570 AD. in Mecca, which is a trade capital of Saudi Arabia. He was in his young life a merchant and a shepherd, and he took care of things of that nature, and he was considered very trustworthy. Now, understand, the biography that I'm going to give comes entirely from Muslim sources. So some of it may be biased. We have to keep that in mind. But I think it's generally trustworthy that Muhammad was a good man all the way up. I mean, he was known as As-Siddiq, the truthful, all the way up until he received his first revelation from Gabriel. That's what the Muslims will say. Now, Muhammad was a monotheist, and as such, the polytheists of Mecca weren't really friendly towards him, although they respected him. And Muhammad went to a cave in 610 AD. At this time, he's 40 years old. And he goes there to fast and to pray. And while he's there, he says, and this is according to Sahih Bukhari, the most trustworthy book of traditions in Islamic history, an angel came to him, Gabriel. And he said he felt a force grab him and shake him so tightly, he thought it was death. And then this force said to him, Iqra, recite. And in other words, read what I'm about to tell you. And Muhammad says, well, I don't know how to read. You see, Muhammad was illiterate. So this angel squeezed him really hard until he thought it was death and then let go. And he said, recite. And Muhammad says, I don't know how to recite. And so three times this angel squeezes Muhammad till he thinks he's going to die. And then Muhammad says, what then shall I recite? In other words, all right, fine, just let me go and I'll do whatever you want me to do. Then we have the first revelation of the Quran come to Muhammad, Iqra bi ismi rabbika allazi khalaq, khalaq al insana min alaq, which means recite the name of your Lord who created you. And this is the first revelation. Muhammad thinks this is the first part of the Quran. But when he goes out, he immediately goes to his wife, and he's shaking. He's got sweats, he's shaking, he's worried. His wife says, what's wrong? And he says, oh, Khadija, I think I am demon possessed or a poet. Either way, I don't deserve to live. Cover me with this blanket. In other words, try to smother me and suffocate me. And Khadija says, no, you're a prophet. This force that came to you is the angel Gabriel. And we see that over the next year, Muhammad repeatedly tries to throw himself off mountaintops because he thinks he's demon possessed. Now, this again is something Muslims generally don't know, but it comes from their own history books, and not just any history book, their most trustworthy history book. This is the history of how Muhammad first became a prophet. After that, he slowly said, okay, I'm on top of this. I know what's going on. He started giving revelations while he lived in Mecca. They were very peaceful ones. He actually taught very monotheistic things, saying, throw out your polytheistic religion. He taught social welfare. He said, let's take care of orphans, let's take care of widows. Muhammad himself was raised as an orphan. His father died before he was born. Through the age of six, he was taken care of by his mother. And then his mother died. After that, he was taken care of by his grandfather, who also then died. But Muhammad was an orphan. And so he says, let's take care of orphans. And he has a heart for widows. So he says, let's take care of widows. And this is the kind of teaching we see early on in Islam. At a certain point, Muhammad then goes to Medina, at the time it was called Yathrib, which is another city, because he was beginning to be persecuted in Mecca. While there, his teachings change drastically, and now they're all about war. As soon as he gets there, he starts launching one raid after another against Meccan caravans. In fact, one of these raids was launched during the holy month,
This
and
is
he actually.
what is currently known as Ramadan.
Yes.
Okay.
And so during the month of Ramadan, a caravan was attacked by Muslims on Muhammad's command, and it killed someone. And the Meccans could take this no longer. And so they launched an offensive against Muhammad, and thus started a long series of wars that did not end until Muhammad died. Three battles were fought, three major battles were fought in Medina. One the Muslims won, one the Meccans won, and one was kind of a stalemate. In the meantime, Muhammad, fought lots of Jews. There were three tribes of Jews that were in Medina. One of those tribes left, another one was expelled, and all their stuff was kept. And the third tribe, which is pretty gruesome, 500 to 800 men were decapitated on a single day. Some say by Muhammad's hand himself, and all the women taken as slaves, and all the children taken as slaves. This is something that we really see a schism between Muslims and Jews, and this started very early on in Islam. Finally, Muhammad returns back to Mecca at the hands of 10,000 soldiers, and he takes Mecca over, lives for another year or so, and then dies. And that's the life of Muhammad.
So the guy, he pretty much acquired plenty of power, not just a little power, plenty of power.
By the end of his lifetime, it's safe to say that he had the controlling influence over the entire Arabian Peninsula.
So they, in other words, he was more powerful than many a Arab or Muslim apologists would make him out to be.
Absolutely, absolutely. He started off weak, and that's true. Within the first 10 years of Islam, only 100 people had accepted it, and most of them were weak, and slaves or children, what have you. But when by the time he goes to Medina, now he's in charge of a city. He was made an arbiter over the city, and so he was judge, jury, executioner, you name it. He was given total control over that city, and that's when we see the wars happening. And at that point, he's no longer weak. Not until his death does he ever become weak again.
Give us a glimpse into the difference between Sunni and Shiite. I know this is a difference that not many people know about. I know one group in particular follows the teachings of Abu Bakr as the proper successor of Muhammad. Others say, no, we're waiting for this other imam to come. Give us the difference between the Sunnis and the Shiites.
Well, the main difference is that the Sunni, well, I'll tell you the Shia first. The Shia belief is that Muhammad's rule should come through his bloodline. In other words, the person who follows Muhammad should have been his cousin, Ali, who is actually the fourth successor according to to Sunnis. The Shia will say he should have been next in line. And there was kind of a struggle for power right after Muhammad died. Muhammad never named a successor. He never made it clear who should follow him. And the Shia say it should have been Ali. The Sunnis say no. Abu Bakr, who was the next successor, was the rightful successor. And really, that's where the schism starts. By the time Ali is around, we have some major battles going on, some major battles. In fact, Muhammad's only successor that died a natural death was Abu Bakr. After that, Uthman, Umar, and Ali all were murdered. And so you have a lot of bloodshed and internal strife that happened. From the very beginning of Islam at this Sunni Shia kind of conflict, we see Muhammad's wife, Aisha, who's considered Ummul Mu'mineen, mother of the faithful. She has an all-out war with Ali, soldiers and everything, lots of bloodshed, a lot of Muslims died that day. This is huge. It's a huge schism within Muslim culture.
This, it's interesting you brought up Aisha. I want you to shed some light on Aisha because there's a lot of Muslims that consider it okay that Muhammad took this girl in at such a young age. Could you give us a brief history about Aisha herself?
Aisha was the young bride of Muhammad. She was Abu Bakr's daughter. So Abu Bakr, his best friend, his daughter's name was Aisha. And at the age of six, Muhammad approached Abu Bakr. Now Muhammad at that age was 49, but Aisha was six. And he approached Abu Bakr and said, "God wants me to marry your daughter." And Abu Bakr says, "No." At first he's resisting. He says, "How could that be? We're brothers." And Muhammad says, "No, you're not technically my brother. You're just metaphorically my brother, so I can marry your daughter." And so Abu Bakr then says, "Okay," gives Aisha's hand it to marry in marriage to Muhammad. So Muhammad marries Aisha when she's six, and he consummates that relationship. How old are your kids?
I've got a 4-year-old and I've got a going to turn 2-year-old in March.
Yeah, so six is pretty young, huh?
Yes.
He marries her at six, and then he consummates the marriage with her at nine. And so at 9 years old, Aisha becomes a full-fledged wife of Muhammad.
We see that, switching gears now, we see that Islam has become a worldwide phenomenon, so to speak. We see that in Europe. There's statistics that are showing that Europeans are barely getting past the minimum amount of children per household to even, withstand future European countries. And they're saying that Muslims are having about, on average, about 7 kids per family, and that pretty soon they're pretty much going to fill the population up in Europe. In your estimation, what is it that they're trying to do in our country, in North America, in the United States? What are they trying to do? How are they trying to infiltrate? What are some of the tactics that they're using in order to try to infiltrate our free nation?
Now, when we talk about infiltrating, I want to make it clear there are some Muslims who just want to move to America because America is a good country, and they want to be in a free country just like our parents did. They want to be in a good free country. They're not thinking about taking over. Now, do they want Islam to take over the world? Of course, just like we want Christianity to take over the world, they want Islam to take over the world. The problem is there's a large number of Muslims who are more aggressive than that, and they want Islam to take over in a very violent sense. So one of the ways we see, and I know this because I have friends who were Muslim in college, and they would say things like, we and these are college kids, so this is my generation of American-born Muslims saying, yeah, we can't wait till Islam takes over because we're having kids left and right, and these guys here aren't having any kids at all. They're waiting until they're 30 to have one kid. That kid's going to have, diseases and whatnot. Our kids are going to be strong and healthy, and we're going to have tons of them. These are the kinds of things college kids are saying. And these guys have no extra allegiance to Islam. That's just the culture. That's just how it is. So really, having a lot of children is one major part of Islam taking over, just as you mentioned, population-wise. As far as a military thing, that I don't think that happens so much in the United States. Now, it is true that a gentleman was arrested recently in North Carolina, along with some other friends, for conspiring against the government. And we have the buildings that were taken hold of by the CIA in New York City a few weeks ago. We know the shooting happened recently in Fort Hood. So we know there are some very violent things that are happening. The average Muslim, I don't think, is like that. But there are some fringe Muslims who are like that in the United States, and a lot more of the population. A much higher percentage of the population in Europe is very aggressive Muslim.
Well, we see an example of these strong-handed Muslims, so to speak, in the Arab Fest in 2009 in Dearborn, Michigan, which you guys can check out on YouTube.com. I actually showed you that video, how rough they got with you and David and the person who was holding the camera. And you said something so interesting, which was powerful to me, and I know to many other viewers. It said, "This is Sharia in the United States, and this is what many people, many Muslims, would have." That the United States adopt. I don't know if you recently heard there was a conference in Chicago where Muslim leaders got together and say that their purpose in this country is to get together and abolish the Constitution and rather replace it with Sharia law. Have you ever encountered such people in debates or in conversations in universities when you go out and speak to these people?
Absolutely. I mean, that's everyone. I mean, most Muslims will want Sharia to take over. It's a cultural thing. Again, I don't think it's as logical. You wonder, you ask them why would you want Sharia to take over? And they'll say, oh, Islamic countries are much more moral, and girls aren't running around in bikinis, or you don't have bad TV shows. And then you turn on the news and you actually show them what's really going on. For example, oh, that's a bit rough. It might be a bit too graphic. How old is your youth group?
We've got high school and universitarian kids here.
Okay. Just this week, in Saudi Arabia, a Pakistani boy was raped and murdered by an older gentleman during Eid prayers. So this is like a Christmas holiday, this kind of thing happened. If you go to our blog site, answeringmuslims.com, it's a bit graphic, but you can see tens of women who've been abused by Muslims, almost all of them for refusing to marry a Muslim, and their faces are burned through with acid. And these kinds of things are happening throughout the Muslim world. So you say to a Muslim, well, what do you mean that Sharia law is helpful? Look at what's happening around the world. And human rights violations are just highest in Muslim countries. And then you just have to ask the question, if Sharia law is so great, what are you doing here? Why are you in America? The reason our country is great is because it has freedom. And so to come to Chicago and have a conference about how to get rid of the very thing that made Chicago a place to go to is kind of ridiculous. But you hear it left and right. Now, when I went to D.C. this year, the Islamic Society of North America had its national convention in D.C., and we met with some friends of mine, some Muslim friends, And we asked them about Sharia law. We said, do you want it to take over? He said, absolutely. I'm a Muslim. I want Sharia law to take over. And I said, do you understand that means people like me? I was, you know, someone who left Islam. I would say, do you understand that means people like me would be killed? He's like, yes, I understand that. And that's the way it should be. It's like, okay, glad I consider you my friend.
Thank you much. Love you too, man. Oh, man. I continually get a sense of the amount of ignorance, because there's no other word for it, ignorance and apathy within the church itself with these subjects and topics. And I was talking to my dad, who's the pastor of our church here, and we had a good conversation into why this has happened. Why has there been so much infiltration into our country and into our moral value and whatnot? And I went back to 2 Peter chapter 2, where you see that it says that there were false prophets among the people, and there will be false teachers amongst you, introducing heresies and so on and so forth. And it seems like the church fell asleep for a long time, and even now, they're asleep at the helm, because all they're talking about is prosperity gospel, this, that, and the other thing. What would you advise young people that you meet, and adults, to wake up? Where would you have them begin in order to do some research on Islam and see that this is truly a religion of violence and not of peace?
That's a good question. The thing that gets me, Gio, is that we as Christians have had 1,700 years of freedom to preach the Christian message. And I'm dead serious when I say this is going to come to an end with our generation. We need to not be that generation that looks in the face of this tidal wave and does nothing. We need to be that generation that stands up when it was time to stand up and defend Christ with everything we're made of. Now, I don't mean fighting with swords and guns and bombs. Jesus said, he who lives by the sword dies by the sword. The only time Jesus had an opportunity to fight was when the soldiers came to arrest him in Galilee. Peter whips out a sword immediately and starts slashing at the soldiers' heads. And Jesus says, no, that's not the way to do it. And it wasn't the way to do it then. It isn't the way to do it now. The way to do it is to be trained in the gospel, to understand the word, the scripture of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. According to Ephesians, that is the sword that we're supposed to have. And equipped with the full armor of God, we're supposed to go out and defend the scripture, defend Christ, and invite people to a saving knowledge of Christ, so that peaceably people's hearts will be transformed and this world will be the place that it needs to be. When we pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, what we're trying to do is make earth a place like heaven. That's literally what we're saying. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in order to do that, this world needs to be filled with believers. And in order for it to be filled with believers, we have to take the Great Commission seriously, to go out and baptize and make disciples of all nations in the names of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's what we're told to do. And that's the only way we can solve this problem. So we need to start by being fully trained in the Word, to understand God, to be repentant before Him, to confess our sins before others, to be spiritually strengthened, and to go and preach the Word to people so that they may hear it, to make friends of our Muslim neighbors and show them the truth in a loving way, the way Christ would do it Himself. That is what we need to do. That's how we're going to fight this battle, and that's how it's going to be won.
Nabil, give us a sense of what happened when your parents found out about you converting. What was that like?
That wasn't good. They didn't kick me out of the family. They didn't try to kill me or anything like that. Now, that does happen. I do know of a person whom my friend preached to, who, when he went back to Palestine, was killed by his own family. It does happen. My family didn't try to do that. You have to understand my family. My father was in the U.S. Navy for 24 years. He retired as a lieutenant commander. My mother was one of the most loving mothers you'd ever meet. A very, very tight-knit family. And when they found out I was a Christian, it was no longer a matter of, oh, those are just your beliefs. It's a matter of, you have betrayed us and our identity. And so my father said to me, for the first time in my life, I saw my father cry. And he said, Nabil, I feel this day as if my backbone has been ripped out from my body. And my mother, every time I'd see her, for the next year and a half, she'd be in tears, just crying. That's how my family reacted, and they tried to convert me back to Islam. They sent missionaries to me, and they brought me places to talk to people. But I'd already done that, and so after a while, my parents were just being told by the missionaries, "Hey, your kid isn't listening." And they said, "Well, he must be rebellious." But our son was never rebellious, so they thought all of a sudden that I must be mentally sick. So they took me to psychiatrists. Because they thought there was some mental disease. But at the time, I was in medical school and I was doing psychiatry. So I really became friends with the psychiatrists. And so my parents weren't happy with that either. And so at the end, they just said, well, there's nothing we can really do. And right now, we're on talking terms, but they're still trying to bring me back to Islam.
So there, this is how many years have you been a Christian now?
I became a Christian in 2005, so a little over 4.
So they're wow. Has any of your other family members, have they come to Christ because of your testimony, or you're still praying about your family?
Still praying. No one in my family, my extended family, everyone's still very, very Muslim. I would appreciate your prayers, brother.
Yes, we will continue to pray for your family. It's funny, the reason I ask you this is because I look at Jesus's words when he himself says, whoever who do not hateth his mother, his father, his brother, and whatnot. There's a lot of times people like yourself and others that have had to leave relationships with their families and with their loved ones for the sake of Christ. And we really want to acknowledge you and just to tell you to keep running strong. We're all blessed by this ministry that the Lord has given you, and we continue to pray for you and for David. And we thank you very much for your efforts. I know this is tough, especially going up against such an enemy, as Islam is. And I wanted to ask you about what are the deepest deceptions, or what are the deepest things that some Muslim apologists don't talk about in Islam? I know you mentioned a couple of things already a couple of minutes ago, but what are some of the things, like, for example, that you notice that they won't bring up in debates when you debate Muslim scholars, so on and so forth, that you say, wait a minute, this is a big time problem in Islam that doesn't get treated by most apologists and most proponents of Islam.
Well, the I'll tell you this, and I've never told anyone this before, but as long as I don't mention names, I think I'll be fine. There was one Muslim we debated, when we were in a confidential mode, he said to me and David, he said, "You guys want to know something?" He said, "Sure." He said, "A lot of this stuff I have a big, big problem with." He's talking about Islam. He's like, "A lot of this stuff I have a big, big problem with. But at the end of the day, I'm Muslim and I have to defend it." And it was amazing. Here's a Muslim apologist who just debated us in public and he's admitting this kind of thing. Another Muslim apologist whom I debated, I think he said this publicly, but I'm not entirely sure, so I won't tell his name. He said he was very close to becoming a Christian at one point. And the reason he didn't was because he knew some Christians who were really mean people. So he said, basically, he said, "I'd rather be wrong than be one of them." So even Muslim apologists have these doubts. The reason why, some of the reason why, is because of the person Jesus. For one, there is no reason whatsoever to believe what Islam teaches about Jesus. For one, it says that Jesus did not die on the cross. And you see that in chapter 4, verse 157 of the Quran. It's very clear Jesus did not die on the cross. But everything we have historically shows that Jesus did die on the cross. Everything. There's no shred of evidence that he didn't. And when you point that out, Muslims have to look at that and wonder, well, why? Why is it this way? I know I did when I was a Muslim. Another issue is the wife beating, or the woman beating. Chapter 3 of the Quran, I believe it is, says that women, it says, if you fear insubordination from your wives, first admonish them, then leave them alone in their sleeping places, and finally beat them. So the Quran says, beat your wives. That's literally what it says. And Muslims have to deal with that. And it's something that they struggle with because they know beating a wife is not cool. But it's taught in their holy book. And you, by the way, you see that not just in the holy book, you see it all over the place. Muhammad, for example, according to Sahih Muslim number 2127, he punches Aisha in the chest. And Aisha says, he punched me in the chest, causing me pain. And at the time, she could have been no older than 19, because he died when she was 19. So it's both domestic abuse, he's beating his wife, and it's child abuse, unfortunately. So we see that. Aisha's dad, by the way, Abu Bakr, he slapped her pretty hard, according to Sahih Bukhari. We see lots of women getting beaten, and that's just a shame. In fact, Aisha says, and this is quite a statement, Aisha says, I have not seen women suffer at the hands of their husbands so much as Muslim women. And that's Aisha speaking. So Muslims have a hard time dealing with that. And there's other things too. The thing that bothered me the most when I was Muslim, this is one of the last straws for me, was according to Islam, and Muslims don't admit this readily, but this is true. According to Islam, female captives in war can be raped. You can rape them if you want. And the story behind this is, for me, this is how I came about this truth. When I was going through the Quran, there are many verses in the Quran which say, allowed for you are your wives and those whom your right hands possess. In other words, allowed for you are your wives and this other group of women. And I said, well, who is that? Who could that be? And so I looked it up in the Islamic history books, and basically it was handmaidens, is what they said, handmaidens. And I say, who are handmaidens? And it said female slaves. And I said, well, where do these slaves come from? And in those times, what would happen was when a group went out to war, in order to eliminate the chance of that group running away, they would bring their children, their wives, and all their property to the battlefield. In other words, they would say, we have to win. If we don't win, we can't run away, because if we run away, we're leaving all our possessions at the battlefield. So there's nothing to run away to. So we die or we win. That's why people would bring all their possessions to the battlefield. And sometimes, the middle of this war, they would give up, and the Muslims would collect all the women, the children, the possessions, and they would be prisoners. And in one of these occasions, Muhammad's men said, Muhammad, we have been away from our wives for a long time because we're at this battlefield. And the women's husbands are alive as prisoners. And we plan to sell these women as slaves. Can we still have sex with them? And Muhammad's answer is yes, you can still do it. So it's and I paraphrase that, but that's what it what's there. And so here are these women who've just lost everything. They've probably lost some relatives. Their husbands are still alive, a couple tents down. They've lost everything they have, and Muhammad says yes, you can have sex with them, even though you plan to sell them into slavery. That to me was the last straw when I was looking into Islam. I said, this could not be a religion from God. And that bothers some other Muslim apologists as well, even though they won't readily admit it.
Nabil, one of the, I'm pretty sure you've heard this before, and what do you say? Well, let me leave the question for later. What I've heard in many debates already that you've been in, and plenty of other other Christian apologists and Muslim apologists seem to bring this up readily. They always seem to focus on the Old Testament, and they always seem to leave out very important details. For example, we have in Chronicles, I think it's in First Chronicles, where we have that the Midianites and continually for 7 years perturbed and disturbed Israel to the point where they were living in caves. But you've got people like Shabir Ali and Yahya, I forgot his last name now, and other people saying, well, look at God. He tells them to wipe out the Midianites, and they seem to leave out the issue of the Midianites taking Israel captive and treating them as pigs. Let's put it very frankly. And they always seem to focus on the Old Testament to quote find these contradictions. they never seemed to attack the person of Jesus Christ because his words and everything he did was so perfect. When they bring up the issues of the Old Testament and they leave certain things out, what are some of the major points that you bring in order to debunk their argument?
Well, it depends on why they're bringing it up, first off. If they're saying that the Old Testament is corrupt and look at all the stuff that happened in the Old Testament, then I just bring up Sunan Abu Dawud, number 4434, where he says, where Muhammad puts his hand on the Old Testament and says, I swear this is the word of God. I say, how are you going to argue against Muhammad? That's how I respond to that argument. If they're saying that Christianity is not a religion of peace, and that's usually when they use this argument, they'll say Christianity is not a religion of peace because look at all this stuff in the Old Testament. You respond to that simply by saying that was the Old Testament. We have a new one. The Old Testament is a covenant for Moses, or not the whole Old Testament, but the Mosaic Law was a covenant for Moses. In the Old Testament, we have a covenant for Noah. We have a covenant for Adam. We have a covenant for Abraham. There's different covenants. And according to Jeremiah chapter 33, we're going to have a new covenant. And it's quoted in the book of Hebrews chapter 8. You see it. There's a long quotation of the Old Testament. And it says how there will be a new covenant. The law will be written upon their hearts. And Jesus comes in chapter 5 of Matthew. He says, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So he says, I am the fulfillment of that law. And then he comes and starts bringing new teachings by saying things like, you heard it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, when someone strikes one cheek, turn to him the other also. And he starts talking about divorce, and he says, yes, it was allowed for you this, but I tell you something else. And so Jesus is bringing a new covenant. It's our final marching orders. And with this covenant, the message is clear. If your enemy is thirsty, give him something to drink. If you are being persecuted, pray for your persecutor. It's so clear that there's no way around it. Christianity is as peaceful as you can possibly get. And so in order to make Christianity look like a religion of violence, they have to turn to the Old Testament. And you just point out that they're not following, they're not applying Christian theology the way it's meant to be applied.
Absolutely. It's funny, a lot of people don't seem to understand that we're in a different dispensation at this point. They seem to throw, like you just said, it's something new, and they can't understand that. They're blinded by a lot of the things that they're taught and whatnot. We had a Q&A session. Who has questions that they want to ask Nabil? Well, okay, we got letters here. Okay, perfect. All right, let's see. We have a question here. It's pretty generic. It says here, what is the best thing you can say to a Muslim to prove that they are wrong in their beliefs?
Well, I could answer that question, but I want to do a little bit of backtracking and say it's not necessarily good to antagonize. We want to start off definitely by showing them that we care for them, and we have to care for them. We're commanded to love them because they're sinners, and so are we. And they're no different in that. In fact, they're trapped by the grasp of the devil. And according to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and chapter 2, we're supposed to release them from that trap of the devil by showing them arguments, but with gentleness. And 1 Peter 3:15 says the same thing. So we need to be gentle and loving in our approach if they're sincere people. That being said, one of the ways that I show Muslims that they're probably wrong in their beliefs is by pointing out the fact that every shred of evidence we have shows that Jesus died on the cross and that the Quran teaches otherwise. History is entirely against the Quran. History is the biggest problem for the Quran because everything the Quran says about Jesus turns out to be implausible. For example, the Quran says that Jesus began talking the moment he was born. This is something that came from a Gnostic teaching that arose hundreds of years after Jesus. So we have late forgeries, late gospels that are quoted by the Quran. Another one says Jesus gave life to clay birds. This is also the infancy gospel of Thomas, a false gospel that was written hundreds of years after Jesus.
This is where we get the issues of the Da Vinci Code and whatnot from these Gnostic texts and whatnot.
Right, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene is one of them. The Gospel of Mary Magdalene isn't quoted by the Quran. It's one of the earlier false gospels. But as you can see, if a book, let me just put it this way. If I were to talk about the existence of Marcus Aurelius, you could say, oh, Nabil knows a lot about ancient history. But then when I start quoting the movie Gladiator, you're going to say, wait a minute, he's getting this from Gladiator. It's the same thing with the Quran. It starts talking about Jesus, but it starts quoting these late books. And this is something you can show Muslims to get them to raise an eyebrow. And hopefully that'll work, but you need to do it in love.
It sounded like you knew Maximus. Oh, man. Nabil, what are your thoughts on the. This seems to be an overriding principle in many people's minds, and they say that we should not be quick to judge. Now, this is something that is very predominant in our society. They say that Christians have to be tolerant, but yet they are the first individuals who are intolerant of Christians themselves and whatnot. For example, when we have this killer, Nidal Hassan, people don't want to label him a terrorist. They don't want to call certain people, by what they are. And then when you've got individuals such as Rosie O'Donnell saying, well, fundamental Christianity is as evil as fundamental Islam, they're both the same. There's no truth being spoken there. Is this part of the reason why, again, going back to a previous point, the church has been ineffective because we're not willing to call black and white, but we say, no, there is some gray area that we can apply ourselves to.
Yeah, the church needs to start standing up and speaking. And really, a large problem is Christians have equated Christianity with rolling over and playing dead. I mean, we see people not standing up for themselves at all, not standing up for the gospel at all. Yes, we're supposed to be loving. Yes, we're supposed to show people what true love and care is. And the Bible does say they will know us by our love. But we're not supposed to be weak. We're not supposed to let falsehood run right over us. So when someone says, like Rosie O'Donnell, when she says fundamental Christianity is just as bad as fundamental Islam, all you got to do is point out the verses of the Bible which show just how much you're supposed to love people. And then show the verse of the Quran which says fight and kill people. And that should really be able to solve the issue. It's a shame. It's a shame that we're not getting that message out to the public right now.
Nabil, I have one last question here from the audience, and they say, what do Muslims, or what is the teaching in the Quran about Muslims going to heaven or hell? I know we understand that martyrs say that they will get X amount of virgins. I always have a joke before we continue that I've always told people here that it never does specify if they're men or women, just to keep that in mind. Just to keep that in mind. But I'm sorry about that. I had to throw that one in there. What is the Quran, and what do Muslims believe about the difference between heaven and hell? Who goes there? Who goes to these places?
Now, this is going to be an interesting clarification about the Quran. When the Quran was being revealed, it came in progressive steps. In other words, parts of it would be revealed, and then later Muhammad would take certain parts back and reveal something else. And so he would say something, later take it back, say something else. And people would say, well, I thought that this was the word of God. How can you keep changing it? And he responds to that in the Quran, chapter 16, verse 101. He says that the people mock him, but God will not take anything back except that he will replace it with something better. So he defends this by saying, hey, something better is coming. God just gave you the first teaching for that time, and now I'm giving you something else. So Muhammad could change his teachings however he wanted to, and the Muslims would be like, okay. So at first, the teachings were very, very peaceful. Like I said, you had taking care of orphans, taking care of widows. And part of the message was anyone who believes in God and the last day, as in the day of judgment, and does good deeds will go to heaven. And it explicitly states the Jews, the Christians, the Sabians, etc. But these were the early chapters. Later on, Muhammad starts revealing chapters which say things along the lines of anyone who comes before God on the day of judgment with any religion other than Islam, that will not be accepted of him. So it starts off saying one thing, ends up saying another. So if you go to a Muslim, they might quote you the first ones, not knowing about the other statements. It's our job to then say, wait a minute, you're forgetting this concept of abrogation in the Quran. Look at the later ones. This is what they say. So finally, what the Quran ends up teaching about people who go to heaven or hell, Muslims don't know if they're going to go to heaven. In fact, Abu Bakr himself said, if I had one foot in heaven, I would still be afraid of the deception of Allah. In other words, even if I'm almost there, I'd still be afraid. Muhammad himself said that he prays for repentance 70 times a day because he's not sure whether or not he's going to go to heaven. Muhammad. So Muslims shouldn't be able to say that they know whether or not they're going to heaven. I've met a couple who say they do, but it goes against the history of Islam. And as far as non-Muslims going to heaven, the vast majority of Muslim scholars will tell you that they won't because of the later teachings of the Quran.
Nabil, to finish off our conversation here tonight, I want you to tell us very in a very direct manner how it is to specifically deal with Muslims. I know you touched upon it earlier in a light moment there. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us that we must have an answer for those that ask us for a reason for our faith, but it also says that a lot of people leave out the following words, that you have to do it in reverence and with respect. What are these signs that you're looking for when you're trying to, you know, speak to a Muslim and present them the gospel of Jesus Christ? What are certain things that you can appeal to within the religion of Islam in which it'll get them to say, man, Jesus is better than Muhammad. Let me go this way instead of the other.
That's what a lot of the people who've been doing this for longer than I have say. They say you should focus on the person of Jesus, who he is, what his teachings are, how he says to love people. And in showing them that, and then possibly asking them about Muhammad and saying, does the Quran show this, or does the early Sita literature show Muhammad acting this way? They're going to have to say no. But start off, according to people who've been really evangelizing to Muslims for a lot longer than I've even been alive, they say focus on the person of Jesus. And I say that's a good place to start. Show them your love. Show the Muslim your love. Be kind to them. And if you befriend them just for the sake of converting them, they can tell. Anyone can tell when you have an agenda. You really need to befriend them because they're lost, just like Jesus tells us to. And then at that point, share Christ with them and really explain who Christ is to them, and gradually make sure you know your faith, because they will challenge it. So be able to defend things like the Bible, like the Trinity, like Jesus' death on the cross, like salvation through one man's blood. Be able to defend these things, but do it out of love, and then move on to things about Islam in that order. I think that's the way it should go. And so first Jesus, then talk about Christianity, then touch on Islam. And in that manner, I think you'll be fairly successful, even though it will take a long time. I think you'll be fairly successful in introducing a person to Christ.
We can take a page out of God himself. He was patient with us. Why couldn't we be patient with others also?
Absolutely.
Nabil, I want to thank you for taking your time out to be here with us tonight. I know that this is going to be a long relationship between you, myself, and the church, and I thank you again for taking the time to be here with us and enlighten us about Islam and whatnot. We continue to pray for your family, for the ministry that God has given you, Acts 17 Apologetics, and keep those debates coming. We love them, and I've got a little something to tell you before we leave. Is my wife, she's always getting on my case, because I always try to bring, you know, a solid word, you know, unadulterated word to the kids here. But there's always seems to be this apologist side to me. It comes out every single Friday and whenever I do a blog or anything, that I think you and I share that in common. So I think that's why I took affinity to the ministry that the Lord has given you and whatnot. But I'm really enjoying it. I know the kids are. And once again, thank you. May the Lord continue to bless you and your family.
Sounds good. God bless you, brother.
Thank you very much. God
hey,
bless
hey,
you.
Tell all your kids I said bye.
Oh, wait. Let me go ahead and point out here. All right, Nobio, God bless you.
See you, brother.
All right.